Well, we continue to look at Jesus' life and his ministry in the Gospels. We are at the point, right before the point, where he actually is taken and arrested. That's going to be part of your lesson next week. Well, there's still some teaching and things that's going on, but we talked last week about divine sovereignty and the free will of man and that tension that's in that and how awesome God is that he works in these situations for our good because he wants us to be conformed to his image rather than to man's idea. And this week we're going to continue now with some more of that tension between him and Judas. We are taking a look now at the foot washing incident right before his death. I've titled today's lesson, Divine Humility. And that sounds like an oxymoron that's intended because it's really the picture that comes out of this, and the subtitle being A Picture Worth a Thousand Words. He demonstrated this humility, though he was divine. Do we recall what the four Gospels portray Jesus as? Matthew portrays him as the sovereign king. Mark is servant. Luke is son of man. And John is son of God. So his divinity is very much at play in today's lesson, and we're going to be seeing that in the beginning part of it. The chronology of exactly whether this was the Passover feast right before his death or whether it was the day before is debated. I take the view with most commentators at the moment. I could be swayed on this because there is some confusion, but it seems to lay out pretty well that it really is the Passover meal right before he dies. There are some missing clues in today's portion of John chapter 13, but if you put it in context with the other synoptic gospels, there are certain parallels there that, though maybe not by word, are happening by sequence, and it has to fit itself in that way. And so we're going to take the view today that this is the Last Supper. There's confusing terms about supper being done and that he still sends Judas out to go get things for the feast, and that happens after this, and there's different ways you can look at the word feast, whether it's an actual meal or it's the whole week-long thing. Hendrickson takes the view that it's the entire week. So after the foot washing, which we're covering today, the disciples thought that Judas was going to go out and get some more stuff for the feast or the rest of the week. So it could really fit in that way. But we'll take the view that it is the Last Supper, although none of that is mentioned. The communion service, so to speak, as we'd call it, is mentioned in John. So we'll take that view. But we're going to take a look at today's lesson from the standpoint of a portrait, a painting, and we're going to use some analogies here. We're going to start with calling it divine humility framed. In your handout is where we're going to begin. If we read John 13, verses 1 through 3, we'll get the setting that John is trying to give us here. Do I have a volunteer to read those three verses? Tony, thank you.
Now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, to depart our world, depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, loved them to the end. During supper, the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things in his hands,
okay, thank you. There's three things we see as the framework here. The frame purpose is to give a complement to the picture, right? You don't want to have a contemporary frame with a Renaissance painting. There's a clash there that doesn't connect. And what we have here, though, is this frame that we're seeing what Jesus is about to do. We're also going to see how we're to better know him, and we're also going to see how we're to respond in obedience to him. And this is very important because of the lesson that he's trying to teach, and so there's a complement here. In verse 1, we see that Jesus knew his destiny. We see from verse 1 that he knew that his hour had come. You recall from a lot of the verses leading up to this and the passages, he kept escaping the hands of his persecutors because his hour had not come. But now it's set. This is the hour. It's time for things to really take place. We also see that his destination was determined, that he would depart out of this world to the Father. In verse 3, we see he knows and is aware that he had come forth from God and was going back to God. We see this hypostatic union as well here. We see his omniscience being played out in the temporal. He knew who he really was, that he was there for a purpose. All that is undeniable. Whether he knew that through prayer through the Father or whether he knew that inherently is not something that we can really split hairs on at this point, but we do know that he knew more about what was coming than anybody else, right? So he knows where he's going to be going. He also knew his disciples. From verse 2, it's recorded here that the devil had already put into the heart of Judas to betray him. Well, that's not all he knew about his disciples. You recall when Peter made this statement that you are the Christ and all this, and then Jesus says to him, I'm praying for you because Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. How did Jesus know that? Well, he was the divine Son of God. He had a perfect communion with the Father. He also knew that the others would flee during his persecution, during his arrest. He knew he was going to be deserted. We're going to see evidence of that in today's lesson as well. But he knew his disciples very, very well. In fact, it says that he loved them. He loved them to the end. That can also be translated, he loved them to the uttermost. The word there in the Greek is telos, which is the Greek word for completeness, finished wholeness. It's not necessarily the end in a sequence, as if something stops when you get there. It's the idea, it's come to its designed purpose. It's come to its designed conclusion. And he knew them, he loved them, right through every bit of this. He knew they were going to betray him. He knew that they were going to desert him, and yet he is about to show and demonstrate to them a sense of humility that they have never seen before and will never see again other than through the cross itself. He knew that, and he still did this. And he loved them that much, as he loves us as well. Jesus also knew his reward from verse 3. Knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. So we see the picture frame before we get to the actual painting. That frame now being chosen, John now paints a picture of Jesus' humility. Let's read John 13, starting back again at verse 2, because that's really the beginning of a sentence, through verse 11. Do I have a volunteer for that? David? 13, verse 2 through 11. Thank you. You've heard this story many times. It's not really new to us. But let's take a look at some of the, the contrast that's taking place here. Peter is about to have his feet washed, and his response is, "You're doing what? You want to do what to me?" Well, normally foot washing would occur upon the arrival of guests. It was a way to show them respect, hospitality, to give them some relief from their journey. It was not necessarily done every day in everybody's house. As we take a look at the context here, the disciples had not even considered washing each other's feet. Their feet are still dirty. There isn't this tradition that means it has to take place, at least amongst comrades or people that are in good familiar context as friends. It just wasn't necessary all the time. It is something that was done by servants. Those that were hired, or in the case of Abigail in 1 Samuel, you may recall the story when things are going not so well with her former husband, and David has come in. He tried to be a friend, and there's been some difficulties there. And she actually comes and offers herself to wash the soldier's feet. Just a real sign of humility to say, "I want to submit to you." And we remember John the Baptist, though he wasn't talking about washing anybody's feet, he said, "I am so unworthy to even untie his sandal." Well, that was one thing you would have to do if you're going to wash somebody's feet. Couldn't even get to the foot washing part. But it's just a picture of, here we have the Lord, the one who has healed people, the one who has drawn thousands. I mean, he's a VIP, is he not? Even in human terms. He taught wisdom. He confounded the religious leaders. He'd been praised by the multitudes. He'd just come through the triumphant entry. I mean, he's a very important person, even from a human standpoint, and he has power over the devil. And so this person, Jesus, comes up and starts to wash the feet of Peter. Peter's a little taken aback. And literally, there's a contrast between the word "you," meaning Lord, and "me," meaning Peter. Literally, we could say that thou my feet you want to wash? I mean, he's drawing a contrast on purpose. So isn't this a little backwards, Lord? It's possible, too, that Jesus actually washed Judas's feet. He's present in this situation. It doesn't name him particularly. But it's also true at this juncture that the disciples don't really know what Judas is about to do. Jesus knew, but the others did not. They had not fully clued into it. But in this contrast, here you have the Son of God washing the feet of his betrayer, and washing the feet of those who are going to desert him, and washing the one who's about to deny him. I can't think of any greater contrast in human form of that situation. If we are correct in mapping this to the other incidences in the Gospels about being the Last Supper, we know that a dispute about who was greatest in the kingdom came up at this time. Jesus is so awesome when it comes to drawing these contrasts or these word pictures out. Here you have the disciples that are arguing about who's greatest in the kingdom, and he gets down and washes their feet. Again, just a setback to the apostles. What in the world is going on? Peter has already acknowledged that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. He has a problem with that. Hendrickson states it this way: greatness is measured with the yardstick of service. I think that's well put. Greatness is measured with the yardstick of service. Now, this didn't register with the disciples yet. They're getting this object lesson. We remember from Philippians 2, verse 7, that Jesus, taking the form of a servant, did not count or consider equality with God a thing to take a hold of, but humbled himself. We know that because we've heard that. We have the scriptures. But can you imagine being one of the apostles at this setting? And some of them actually were still looking for him to become this king they were going to usher in, because it's just a lot of confusion. But he goes on to, I don't know if I gave you the bullet for that, did I? Jesus is Lord, is drawn in contrast. The sketching here is the contrast. The most important shape of this picture is that you have the divine Son of God doing menial servant labor. Next, the picture is further painted of Jesus as servant, which is colored in conflict. In verse 6, we see Peter making this statement, Lord, dost thou my feet wash? This was intolerable to him. And in verse 7, what I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter. The teacher is basically saying, I'll explain it, trust me. You'll understand later, but not right this second. Well, there's three ways that this could mean you'll understand. It can mean when you get to heaven. It could mean as soon as I'm done talking. Or it could mean after the resurrection, the ascension, the giving of the Holy Spirit, and all that stuff is going to come together. And that's, the latter is really what is probably most in focus, especially if we take a look at John 16, where it actually explicitly says they didn't understand things right away, but they would understand later. So that's probably what Jesus is trying to convey here. Yet you're going to understand a little more now as a result of my teaching you this, that it's not really going to come to full completion until all has been completed. The foot washing was a part of something that was bigger. The bigger issue here was just Jesus' giving of himself and his blood to cleanse us from our sin. That the whole death and the resurrection and the foot washing is a little more symbolic, and that's coming to us now and starting to in verse 8. Never shall you wash my feet, says Peter. There's still some of the conflict that's going on. It's really a double negative. Maybe you've heard that in Greek, when you have double negatives, the one does not cancel out the other. In English, we say, no, I won't ever do something. Or you add a double to cancel it. In this case, in the Greek, when there's a repetition, it amplifies it. It draws the magnitude. So if you have a double negative, that's really serious. If you have a triple negative, and that does occur in the scriptures, it's like, whoa. You can say, thus saith the Lord. I mean, it's engraved in stone, and it's just really a very strong statement. The same is true with the positive. When we hear him say, truly, truly, that's a double. That's emphasizing, listen up. It's like the E.F. Hutton commercial. You remember? And something happened to them, but not good either. But everybody dropped and was silent, and they turned when somebody was speaking about the counsel that they got from their broker. Well, the doubles add to, and so Peter is saying, never, not ever will you wash my feet. You get some of the tension that's coming out of this. And Jesus answers with, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. Well, here's where we begin to see that Jesus is really trying to demonstrate something spiritual, because he changed the words. He didn't say, if I don't wash your feet, then I'm not going to let you eat at dinner, something that would be, you know, you're going to smell too much. Or that's not at all what he's saying. He's saying, if I don't wash you, you have nothing to do with me. This is a lot more serious than a little dirt on your feet. What he's trying to get here at is that if I don't cleanse you from your sin, you have nothing to do with eternity in heaven. And it's going to come out some more with the verses here as we go. Peter then said to him, Lord, not only my feet, but my head and my hands. Peter caught on to something. He may not have fully understood it, but we see Peter often doing this complete flip-flop from one to the other, do we not? He jumps out on the water and then he sinks. He says, "Thou art the Christ," and then he turns around and rebukes him. And then there's this incident where he says, "No, you never will," and he says, "Well, all of me." He says, "I'm going to lay down my life," and then he denies him. He runs to the tomb behind the other apostles and then bursts himself in and was the first one inside. He's just kind of this out of balance kind of person sometimes. He's void of any racial segregation with the Gentiles in the book of Acts. And then when the rest of the apostles show up, he withdraws himself. In the end, grace wins out on Peter. So Peter is still probably a little confused here at this point. But the picture is painted even further now as Jesus as teacher is highlighted in analogy. Let's take a look now at verse 11 and 12 where he says, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean." And I'll stop right there. That's part of the sentence. He says, "You are, if you are bathed and you only need to wash your feet, you're still completely clean." He uses the word completely here. So the point here, again, is he's pointing to something much more significant than a little touch-up with the feet. You are completely clean. Jesus is bringing, again, in an object lesson, things to the spiritual. You remember chapter 3 of John? Who does he meet in chapter 3? Nicodemus. He's talking about spiritual rebirth. Who's he meet in chapter 4? The Samaritan woman. And there he's speaking about spiritual or living water. In chapter 6, he's talking about his being the bread of life or spiritual food. He says, "He who didn't eat and drink my blood, eat my body and drink my blood," that's an offensive statement. Those that were not clued in thought, wow, cannibalism? I mean, that would be the extreme. But he's drawing a spiritual picture here. And then here in chapter 13, he's talking about spiritual cleansing. So we see a pattern of what John is trying to bring out. Again, where is he headed toward? He's saying that thou would know, that you would know that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. There's also clear reference to being cleansed by the blood of Christ, Romans 5 and Hebrews 9. And then he goes on in a verse we haven't covered yet, in verse 15, that he's saying this is an example, as if it's one of many possibilities of the things that you should do to one another. And verse 16, again, the focus is on greatness versus servanthood. In verse 10, it continues on and saying, "But not all of you are clean." Here's a reference to Judas in verse 11, "For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason he said, not all of you are clean." Jesus knew who Judas was and what he was going to do. It's in the pluperfect. It's already completed. It's a done deal. It's settled. The results are continuing, but it's done deal. Judas knew this too, but the others were still in the dark. He goes on now to paint the picture. And he explains it as the teacher, more so here. Divine humility explained. Can I have someone please read John 12, verse 13. Excuse me, get this backwards. John 13, 12 through 15. Thank you. Rick?
"When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "Call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have sent you as an example that you should do as I have done for you."
Okay, thank you. The picture here is explained by using Jesus as a teacher who fills in the details. He's transitioning now from the object aspect of it to the lesson part of it. Do you know what I have done to you? He establishes a contrast point of his being teacher and Lord. Now, it's interesting, too, here that he reverses teacher and Lord to Lord and teacher. He says, "You're right in calling me teacher and Lord. If then the Lord and teacher washed your feet, you ought to also wash one another's." He's now putting himself back in the authority seat by putting the emphasis on Lord. For a moment there, he stepped down and became the servant and demonstrated that by doing the washing of their feet. And now he changes the emphasis back. "I'm giving you an example for you to follow." Now, there's a lot of debate in some circles, not in ours anyway, that this is an ordinance, something to go along with baptism and the Lord's Supper. There are groups that practice it as an ordinance. It's something that we're supposed to do in regular obedience. We have, as a family, have been present with some of those that have practiced it. I don't know that they really believed it was an ordinance, but they have practiced it. And it can be a very worshipful event if it properly portrays the humility of the situation. The problem with it becoming an ordinance, as it could be with any ordinance, is it becomes a ritual that is done for duty's sake rather than for devotion. There are some clues here that would indicate that it's really not meant to be an ordinance. I'm not going to go into a lot of the details about that, but it's what Jesus is really saying is, "I'm giving you an example that you should do unto others." And the contrast to the humility comes out mainly from the verses we've already covered, where he talks about their being clean, and the foot washing is just really symbolic in that text. And because of that, that's the main reason we would not find it an ordinance. But the picture is further explained now as Jesus, as Lord, calls for duplicates. That might be a little stretch in my alliterations, but he's showing himself to be Lord, that we ought to do it, and giving us an example. He's really aiming here at an inner attitude or humility, and rather than an outward rite. We remember from 1 Peter 5:5, we are to exercise or practice humility one to another. Now, it's interesting, too, though, in 1 Timothy 5:10, Paul mentions foot washing when he's talking about widows to be put on the list. Say, make sure that they're having a good reputation for good works, and if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, if she has devoted herself to every good work. And it's a good verse, I think, to show really the issue of what Jesus is trying to say here, that one to another we are to be doing good works to help one another, to demonstrate humility to one another. There are many ways that we can do that. Hospitality is one, washing their feet is another, helping others in distress, and doing many, many good things. That's really the same context that's going on here in John chapter 13. It could be, as my wife put it, cleaning out somebody's refrigerator for them. Can you think of anything more fun to do? Or it could be mowing their yard. It could be babysitting. It could be taking care of their dogs. It could be a lot of different things where you get the chance to practice that you're not above somebody else. Jesus said, "If I, as your Lord, have done this to you, how much more you, as the real servants, ought to do to others." He's drawing a contrast in that. And because of these contrasts, this dynamic that he's trying to bring out, it really has never been an ordinance in the church. There, as I mentioned, some have done that. Even the Roman Catholic Church has done that on occasion in the past. And Martin Luther used to call it one of those, I forget the term now, it was corruption of the church, actually. He used a pretty strong term. We move now to John 13, verses 6 through 20. Yes, Brian.
Which is simpler, to wash somebody's feet or to spiritually complete foot washing for those around? I mean, if that became an ordinance, that would be like somebody's duty fulfilled. And ours is so much more comprehensive than that.
Right.
And those that we're in fellowship with, we're to
Right. It would become a cop-out, like the tithing of the mint and rue that the Pharisees had done. Right. Thank you for bringing that up. Let's go on to John 13, verses 16 through 20. Do I have a volunteer for that as well? Tony? Thank you. We now see really Jesus as a companion, warning of possible future confusion here. He starts with verse 16. The slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. By Jesus' example, he has basically said there is never anyone that is, quote, below you. There's a tendency in our flesh to exalt ourselves, be above others, not do the menial labor, those kinds of things. Even though we have in the church different giftings and different authority roles, elders, pastors, those things are very real. They're commanded in Scripture, they're given in Scripture. But that in itself, it should never be a barrier to our doing what needs to be done for not somebody else. In verse 17, it says, if you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. There's a double embedded if statement in here. Basically, in Greek, there's ways to show whether you knew something was, the condition was true or not. If I say, if A, then B, there's a way in the Greek to show that if A, and I know that it is, then this will happen. You can show the opposite. If A, and I know that it won't, then something else will happen. And you can show a lot less certainty in the if statements as well. There's four cases of them. And so the other two are, if A happens, and it probably will, or if A happens, and it probably won't. Well, there's a mixture of things going on here in this verse. He says, if you know these things, and I know that you do, then if you do them, and you might, then you will be blessed. It wouldn't come out in the English. But he said, I know you know these things. Now you're accountable. But you need to obey them. Here comes in that human responsibility aspect again. You will have this blessing. The disciples' knowledge of the proper attitude and conduct toward one another is assumed to be true to fact. The question whether these disciples are acting in accordance with this knowledge is more or less left in the middle, as Hendricks put it. The practice of humility imparts blessedness. This is a way to enjoy God's favor. It's not a way to gain his salvation, but you may know more of his blessing and the joy of the fellowship with him in that obedience. Jesus said in John, I want your joy to be made full. And it was all centered around obedience to what he had to say. In verse 18 now, he brings out a warning here to kind of a prediction of some things that are going to happen without giving the details. It says, he who's lifted up, he who I ate bread with has lifted up his heel against me. It's a quote from Psalm 41, verse 9. David had been betrayed. Well, we think this is the situation that gave rise to this psalm, but David had been betrayed by Ahithophel in 2 Samuel chapter 15, 16, and 17. Ahithophel had been one of David's wise counselors. And when Absalom tried to usurp the throne, Ahithophel went over to join him. And here's the one that had great intimacy with David, a trusted counselor a trusted friend. They shared the most intimate secrets about the kingdom and running it and the military and all the other things that he was responsible for. And so an insider, as you were, is the one that has now lifted up his heel. And the word there is a picture of a horse. Your own horse has thrown you off, kicked you, and walked over you. That's about how much that hurts. It's a very painful word picture that he's trying to portray here. Jesus knows who he has chosen. He chose all 12, but not all of them unto salvation. He knows who those Christians are. They were deliberate choices. But he's basically saying, don't be surprised when things go awry, because they will very shortly. The very ones that you thought were your most trusted friends, fellow apostles, whatever, you're not going to find them there when you need them. And by the way, when this happens to me, don't lose heart. I'm telling you this in advance. He's working with the very humanness of his disciples, saying, you're going to get discouraged when you all start denying me and Judas is betraying me and you all get scared and run away and I'm going to get arrested and I'm going to get killed. But what's he say to all this? He puts a bookend around this, really, and saying, in verse 16 and verse 20, it forms kind of like a cage of this warning of circumstances. He's saying, stick with me and my messengers. He says, truly I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one that is sent. Focus on the one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. He closes in chapter 20 with this, truly I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. Okay? Things are under control. You're going to have a purpose of evangelism. You're going to continue on in the ministry. Things are not going to go as you expect them to, but I tell you these things in advance so that you may believe that I am He and God is in control of what's happening. Hopefully that's not confusing. Hopefully that brings some clarity. There's a lot of different things being woven together in here. But the picture, having been now explained, he's now being ready to be hung for display. As we look here, true greatness is really, as I mentioned earlier, is measured by the yardstick of service. How do we now apply this in our own lives? We are to give sacrificially of self to meet others' needs, be willing to do the dirty work for others out of love for Christ, as I mentioned some other examples. Perhaps you have some examples. What are some things that you think that we tend to just ignore, that people need, we don't want to do for them? What are some other examples where we could show our Christian humility and demonstrate Christ in this way? I mentioned cleaning refrigerators. Clark? Lift up in prayer. Mm-hmm. Okay. How many of you men have children? How many of you have changed diapers? Maybe I should ask who hasn't. I'll let you all know that for yourself. That was a big adjustment for me. But my wife made sure that I learned how to do that. With our first child. Yes. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yes. Answering the call to help without complaint. Or making sure everybody knows that, you know, I do have other plans and I'm really going out of my way to do this. And that I have a tendency to do that myself. You know, this is interrupting my schedule, but I'll do what's the right thing to do. I love you, right? Yes. Yes, good. Other examples?
Right?
Mm-hmm.
In high school, with our kids, that sometimes it's some of the dirty work. I mean, mm-hmm. there's some challenges along those ages that you know, we need our brothers and sisters to come alongside as parents, and it's challenging. You don't come out clean, in other words. You insert yourself to help others, and they're in a messy situation.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And I think of those workers that we have to do that in all of our ministries. Okay?
Right. And we could add to that the police. We could add to that firemen. We could add to that court judges that have to deal with people's problems and situations. We could add to that church counselors who counsel marriages. Paul?
Discouraged, injured, had a real bad week or day, and you know, you got to talk to people. You got to be willing to go up and say hello and greet and ask questions and try to create conversation. Because I think the society, we are so pulling the driveway, the gate closes, the garage door closes, and there's just not a lot of conversation.
Mm-hmm.
It's one of the things that I kind of observe.
Yeah.
You've got to be willing to enter into dialogue with people to find out.
We have to change our standard flow of life to accommodate others. Mary? Yeah. Right. Right. That's a day-to-day challenge, isn't it? Tony? It's a difficult cost, isn't it? Because everything about our environment, about our flesh, says, let's make things stable, let's make them predictable, let's make them, well, toward a proud direction. You know, I've accomplished this. You know, I've been promoted above doing such and such. And we have to realize that Jesus said no. you might have those positions. They're privileges. But nothing of what we do limits us or inhibits us or forbids us. In fact, it commands us that we go to the other extreme at times. As I mentioned, the deacons that we have are to help relieve the teachers so that they can be more focused on God's Word. But that never relieves a pastor or a teacher from doing the same with that opportunity is there. And we could go on with more and more examples, but it's really about not us, but others, isn't it? Setting aside our rights. I mean, if Jesus didn't consider equality with God something to take a hold of, how about us? Are we willing to let go of our rights, our privileges, our positions, our pleasures, to go and do what is most important for eternity? That's a difficult thing, if we really are honest about it. But we'll do the convenient things, will we not? Oh, it's on my way. Or I'll get recognized for doing this. And we don't really want to think that outright in our mind, but sometimes that really is our motivation, isn't it? Which really is the last point. Position is of little significance as a beneficiary of His grace. We are a beneficiary of His grace. We've been bought with a price. The reality is, in order to let our light shine, we have to be modeling what Jesus would have done. Remember the acronym WWJD? What would Jesus do? I see that on people's collars at times at work. They have these name badge things. They carry their badges on them and go through the proximity readers and stuff. And you can. There you go. You've got one on right there. There you go. What would Jesus do? It's a reminder to us. That really needs to sink in a lot of different ways, whether it be at home, at the office, or here at church. We have to be willing to go out of our shell that we have formed for our safety and comfort. That might mean taking on additional responsibilities in the church or the Sunday school. Many of us are doing that, and it's not something we see here because it's in the choir or it's children's ministry and other service or it's during the week or other things. But are we willing to go out of our comfort zone when the need is there? I'm not talking about our jumping at every opportunity and thinking we can handle everything in the world. That in itself is not wise. But if something comes up, are we willing to look at it? Are we willing to consider doing that need? Jesus' picture here is very vivid. It's a picture worth a lot more than 1,000 words, because we've already shared that many just talking about it, and we still don't know everything about it. But He was Lord. He is Lord. And He has come down and died for us, washed our feet, cleansed us with His own blood, given us an eternal inheritance that does not perish, it's incorruptible, and it will not fade away, from 1 Peter. Think on these things above. It helped give us a perspective of what we do here that others might get a glimmer of that light in their life. Do we have any other comments or things that people would like to share before we close?
Because of others
that stepped up and
Great. It is. Well, let's close in prayer then. Father, we do thank You again for Your sending Jesus. And Lord, we need grace just to even absorb the magnitude of this example of His being the Son of God, coming to be a servant rather than to be served. I pray, Father, that we would apply that to our hearts and be willing to really see where there might be new opportunities for us to do all things as unto you. We thank you again for this class and for your word. And we thank you for the leaders of our church, how they too are willing to serve in so many ways. Help us, Father, to really see other people's needs. We have to be willing to see them before we can respond to them. And even that takes time. We thank you, Father, for your grace and your forgiveness and the power to be able to do what we ought to in grace. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.